Our scripture today is from the second chapter of Revelation, from verse 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is the second Sunday in our series from the letters of the Lord to the churches, found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Last week we looked at the Ephesian letter and addressed one of Jesus' concerns for his church: will our love grow cold? Today we look at the second concern that the Lord has, a concern for the church at Smyrna: will we survive adversity? Smyrna was a town located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, now western Turkey, in those days the Roman province of Asia. It rivaled Ephesus as the leading city of the province of Asia. In fact, there was a running competition between these two towns as to who was first. Smyrna boasted a beautiful harbor, and the city was located on a hill with a magnificent view. I have been to Smyrna personally. It is located now within the modern Turkish town of İzmir, a town of over 1 million in population, with probably less than 5 born-again Christians in that town. It was a city that had had a rich history, including the fact that as a city it had been dead, unoccupied for 4 centuries, and Alexander the Great brought it back to life as one of the few planned cities of antiquity, an ancient Irvine, if you will. The church there was probably founded as the result of Paul's ministry when he was in Ephesus. The word had come up from Ephesus to Smyrna. At the writing of the letter of the Lord to this church around 95 A.D., there was a young man in the congregation by the name of Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. He would have been in his mid-20s. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, therefore one step directly removed from the Lord himself. And by the way, wouldn't it be wonderful, John, with you and I have common names, John and George? We haven't considered naming our children Polycarp, haven't we? We need to revive that name. The Lord, however, told this church at Smyrna it was going to go through persecution and they would need to be faithful even unto death. And indeed, throughout the decades of existence, that church went through intermediate 10-day type of persecutions, which resulted in death. Polycarp himself, as an old man, in 155 A.D., was brought into the Colosseum, and the Roman proconsul implored him to deny Christ and save his life. Otherwise, he faced the martyr's post of being burned to death. He was asked by the proconsul to repent of his Christian conviction and to say this phrase, which was very popular with the pagans: "Away with the atheists." The pagans used to call the Christians atheists because they rejected Roman gods. And so Polycarp, as an elderly man, was asked to say, "Away with the atheists," tied to the stake. The biographer of Polycarp, contemporary to him, says he looked at the crowds and then looked up into heaven and with a wave of his hand said of the crowd, "Away with the atheists," meaning their atheism, not his. And he was asked again to recant Christ, and he uttered these words, which produced his martyrdom but also have rung like a strong echo all the way down through church history, strong words of immortality: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It is that spirit of Polycarp that resided in the church at Smyrna. As we look at these letters, I have tried to suggest that we employ an outline of where each word in the outline begins with the letter C. This will help us remember the message to the church a little better, and a message to ourselves. And the first C today is character, the character of Christ. Each letter in this series of 7 begins with some aspect of Christ's character, revealed in a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, some aspect of his character that applies uniquely and specifically to that particular church. Therefore, to the Smyrna Christians, Jesus reminds them that he is the first and the last, the one who became dead and came back to life. And those phrases fit that community, for here was a city that boasted of being first. Jesus says, if you want to know who's first, I am the first. But I am something that you would not even consider being, and that is, I'm not only the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and the end. And he says, I was dead and I came back to life. Now we can understand out of the cities and civilizations, we can even understand out of the modern country of Israel, which was dead and came back to life. But of persons, we don't expect that phrase. I have never met a person who says, I was dead and came back to life. And there have been a few people that have been unconscious for a few hours and have been revived. But here is one who was dead, nekros, dead, real dead, dead for days, and who says, I came back to life. You read the obituary column and you find that the last thing said about anybody is that they died and were buried. But there's that which is unique about Jesus. For the tagline is not that he died, but there's a phrase beyond it that makes all the difference in the world. I was dead and became alive. And it is the living Christ who comes to his people then and now. Christ then gives a second aspect of this letter, which we will call commendation, the commendation of Christ. And the Lord commends this church because it has maintained loyalty to him in spite of three things that were against it. I'll identify them as first pressure, second poverty, and third put downs. And they had stood strong against all three. Pressure. The word in the English translation is affliction. I know your afflictions. The Greek word underlying that is a beautiful word to enunciate. It's the word thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. And it's a great word in the New Testament. It's used 44 times as a noun and 10 times as a verb. And it describes pressing, being pressed, being squashed, being hemmed in, being afflicted, oppressed, harassed. It describes something which is constrained. It crops up in places we wouldn't expect it. For example, the familiar words of Jesus in Matthew 7:14, where he says, narrow is the way. The word is slibo. Slibo is the way. Constrained. You just, as a Christian, can't meander off and do anything you want. Your will is subordinate to the will of another. And Jesus says in John 16:33 to the disciples, in the world you will have phlipsis. You'll have pressure. Be of good courage, I have overcome the world. As believers, we are going to know what it is to have pressure. Sometimes that pressure results from our humanity, and sometimes that pressure, as was with the case with the Smyrnans, results from its association with Jesus himself. When we face pressure, we need to face it with the recognition that Jesus himself is present with us in our pressure moments. I love the little story that Professor Bruce Waltke tells about rescuing a wren from the clutches of the family cat. And as he held the wren, he noticed that the wren's wing was broken. But while he was trying to minister healing to the wren, it was desperately trying to get out of his hand. And Professor Waltke says that a few days later, he took his little girl to the doctor because she had a strep throat and needed a shot. And this story is rather fresh with me because I was in an immunization clinic this week with a lot of little kids getting my shots for Africa coming up later. And she, as her daddy is carrying her into the doctor's office to get the shot, is screaming, no, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy. But she said, all the time she was screaming, she was holding me tighter around the neck. And Professor Waltke says, we can go through our pressure points either like a wren or like a child, seeking to escape from the Father's hand. How much better it is to cling closer and closer as we're saying, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. David Livingston was a person who so modeled in his life the presence of Christ in adversity, great early pioneer explorer and missionary to the continent of Africa. He has an immortal line in his journal dated January the 14th, 1856, evening, in which he writes of a particular dangerous moment he was facing. Felt much turmoil in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus said, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And then he underlines the next phrase, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Then he writes, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, so that's an end of it. I will not cross furtively tonight, as I intended, should such a man as I flee. I feel quite calm now, thank God." A person who studied his life tremendously, Frank William Borham, says that these words, which Livingston had underlined in his journal, were also underlined in his heart. And about a year later, after 17 years of unbroken service in Africa, he returned home to England, where he received an honorary doctorate of laws from Glasgow University. On such an occasion, the recipient of an honor was usually subject to some banter at the hands of the students. But when Livingston arose to receive the degree, the students, out of respect for the marks of struggle and suffering in Livingston's body, beheld him in reverential silence. He was gaunt and haggard as a result of being exposed to the tropical sun. On nearly 30 occasions in his life, he had been laid low by the fevers which had come out of the inland swamps, and the severe illnesses of it had left their mark on his life. His left arm hung helplessly, crushed at his side, having been mauled by a lion. Silence fell on the great assembly as he began to address them, and he said these words, "I return without misgiving and with great gladness. For would you like me to tell you what supported me all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words I staked everything, and they never failed." I would suggest, whether it's Livingston in Africa, the Church of Smyrna in its pressure, or you and I in the urban or suburbia, Orange County, that wherever it is, the thing that makes the difference in our pressure is Jesus Christ is with us. The second thing that the Lord commends this church for was, not only had it clung to Him in pressure, but it had clung to Him in its poverty. "I know that you are poor," and the word there is to describe poverty of the abject kind. Not the poverty of the student who says, "I'm poor but has enough money to eat a McDonald's and a French fry," but the poverty of someone who has nothing at all to sustain himself. "I know that you are poor." I like the story I heard recently out of Liberal, Kansas. That's a great name for a town, Liberal, Kansas. And this lady was in her luxury automobile looking for a parking place, and she found a place in parallel parking and was slowly maneuvering her car to be in position to occupy it when a young man driving a sports car zipped around her and went right into the space and jumped out of the car. She was really upset, signaled for him to come over. She rolled down her power window and she said, "Young man, why did you do that? You saw that I wanted that space. Why would you jump in front of me like that?" He said, "Because I am young and quick." And he went into the store. A few minutes later, he heard some crashing going on outside, and he stepped outside to look. And this lady had taken her big car and was ramming it against his sport car. She'd back up, step on the gas, ram it, back up, step on the gas. He came furious over to her, pounding on the window. He said to her, "Lady, why are you doing what you're doing?" And she said, "Because I'm old and I'm rich." So I think we have to decide whether we want to be young and quick or old and rich. Church at Smyrna was under pressure, and it was poor. Nothing. I guess the thing that's worse than being pressured is being poor on top of the pressure. No ability to vacation in the Bermudas or take a trip to Hawaii. Have to stay with the goods. Yet Jesus says, "You're rich." He reminds this poor church that it is rich, yet you are rich. One of my very favorite stories is the story of the younger couple who had the older married couple over for dinner in their small apartment at the end of the evening. They were bidding them goodbye and watched as the older couple got into their luxury automobile. And as they were heading away, the young bride looks up to her husband and says to her husband, "Someday we might be rich." And he looked at her very wisely and said, "Honey, we are rich. Someday we might even have money." At Joel's wedding, Johnny's son's wedding on Friday night, there was a point in the ceremony where I actually laughed quite quietly to myself. But I know Joel doesn't have hardly two nickels to rub against another because he's a student and he's working like crazy. And there comes this line where Johnny is the minister in the wedding, is leading him through the vows, and he does something like, "Oh, in all my worldly goods I thee endow," or something like that. And I wonder if she's asking what his checking account balance is. But they're rich. And all of us know that it is better to be rich in relationships and poor in material things than to be rich in material things and be poor in relationships. So Christ commends this church for its wealth of relationship with Him and with one another. The third thing that He commends it for is that it has stayed close to Him in the midst of put-downs. "I know the slander that you have taken from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." A particular source of persecution, evidently, for the Smyrnian Christians came from the synagogue. And there was the debate, who is the true child of Abraham? And the Christians were saying the true child of Abraham is one of faith. He who is not a child of Abraham by faith is no child of Abraham at all. And there was violence directed against the Christians by the community of the synagogue. So glad that today we're at the point in relationships between Christians and Jews where it appears that neither are persecuting the other. In the Middle Ages, this phrase, synagogue of Satan, was used wretchedly by the medieval church to justify pogroms and all kinds of atrocities against the Jewish community. We must remind ourselves when these words are used that the Christian church is not the persecuting church, it is the persecuted church. And Christ never gives His people the option to ever persecute anyone else. At the same time, encouragement needs to be given these believers who have been especially singled out for religious violence directed against them. And the Lord says, "You've survived the slander that they said against you, the slander that is directed against them because they believe in Jesus." It is a slander to believe in Christ even in the world today. Paul calls it the foolishness. It is foolishness from the eyes of the world. I was thinking last night as I was praying over this message and thinking about it, I've staked my whole life on believing that the little baby born in Bethlehem was the son of the Virgin Mary and was eternal God, and that this little boy was raised in Nazareth and grew up there, and he began teaching and preaching and doing miracles outside Nazareth in the hills and plains and villages of Galilee, and that he died in Jerusalem, and that he rose there again from the dead, and that he's the Lord of all the universe. And there are people who may look at that viewpoint and say, "I have pity upon you for believing anything that would be that apparently mythical." Or there would be some who would choose to be apathetic to the news. And there are places in the world where if you proclaim that position, you would be executed on the spot or you would be imprisoned. But that is our testimony. We believe in Jesus the Christ. And our faith sticks out in so many different ways. It sticks out. And we may be even at times, put down for that faith and called narrow or bigoted, but we must stand for Christ, knowing that to really stand in Christ is to be widened and broadened and deepened and elevated. I like this little story of how a young girl handled the put-downs that were given to her for her Christian testimony. She was a young professional woman whose work required her to do a great deal of traveling. And she was asked if she was ever bothered by uninvited male attention. And she says, "I handle that with just 5 words and I'm immediately left alone." Or 6 words, I should say. And she was asked, "What are the 6 words? And she says, "I ask this question, are you a born-again Christian?" Being born again, standing out for Jesus Christ, makes a difference in our community and our world. And there are people who either bother us or leave us alone, varying reactions to how they respond to Christ because of us. Jesus simply says to these Christians at Smyrna, I know. And his I know is not based upon observation, but upon experience. Because all these things he has himself experienced. He's passed through pressure and through poverty and through put-downs. And he stands and says, I know. For the church, therefore, at Smyrna, there is no condemnation, only commendation. And because there is no condemnation, there is only correction. The third part of this letter, however, is a word which also begins with C. We pass from character to commendation to the word counsel. Since there is no condemnation or correction, it is counsel. C-O-U-N-S-E-L, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Jesus tells the church something very difficult to hear. It's something very painful for any of us to hear when we are under pressure. Because when we are under pressure, we would all like to hear that there is going to be a better day. We would all like to hear that the Lord is going to accomplish a miracle and move that mountain out of our life. We would like just a dash of Pollyanna and Disneyland to pervade our Christian experience on a perpetual basis. So the word of the Lord to the church at Smyrna kind of rocks me. And I don't really want to hear it. And I'm sure that the church at Smyrna initially really didn't want to hear it. And his word was simply this, things are going to get worse. Who wants to hear that? You've been in pressure, you've been in poverty, you've been getting put down. Guess what's going to happen next? Prison and persecution. He gives no earthly solution to their problem. He simply says, if you're faithful, you'll get the winner's garland. You'll get the crown of life. Greeks had two words for crown, diadem and stephanos. Diadem was the royal crown. Stephanos was the winner's crown, made out of laurel limbs and wreaths and flowers, which was on the head of a bride on her wedding day or a runner who had won a race. It was a mark of joy and achievement. And Jesus is saying to this church, the only solution I've got for your problem is not time-oriented. It's going to be eternally oriented. I cannot tell you in this life things are going to get better. Instead, I see them getting worse. That had to be a hard word. And I'm not suggesting to you that that is Christ's universal word for everyone, nor should you necessarily say that that is going to be what he says to you. But it is one of the options that he has of saying, and he says it to this church because he knows. I found, as I'm sure you have, that going through pressure really does, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, develops character. And the Lord is developing a character of himself in the Smyrna Christians. A man found the cocoon of the emperor moth and took it home to watch it emerge. One day a small opening appeared, and for several hours the man watched as the moth struggled, but couldn't at one particular moment seem to get its body past a certain point in the opening of the cocoon. The man decided that something was wrong, so he went and he took a pair of scissors and he snipped the remaining part of the cocoon, and the emperor moth emerged then easily, its body large and swollen and its wings small and shriveled. The man expected that within a few hours the wings would expand and become their natural beauty, but they did not. Instead of developing into a creature that was free to fly, this moth spent its life dragging around a swollen body and a shriveled wing. The constricting cocoon and the struggle necessary to pass through the tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body into its wings. The merciful snip was in reality cruel. Sometimes the struggle is what we need. And as much as we would rather not admit it or face it, that's exactly what the Lord directs to the Smyrna church. You're going to emerge from this with a crown of life. The great holiness writer A.W. Tozer sums up what it is to be a real Christian in these paradoxical comments. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows what passes knowledge. The counsel, be faithful unto death. And then the fourth and last part of this little letter is a challenge. As in all the letters, the two challenges twofold. A challenge first to hear, because we may on our dial be tuned to the wrong frequency and be listening to other voices. And in any station of life, whether it's pressure or joyous development of energy and strength and resource, whatever on that dial of the frequency of life, we need to be tuned to the voice of Jesus. So hear, rather than listen to other voices, and then conquer. To him who conquers, he will not be hurt at all, Jesus says, by the second death. To him who conquers. We conquer how? Revelation 12:11. We looked at that last week. By the word, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's what Christ does for us, and then we add our praises to it. To conquer. Now, Jesus does not tell the Christians then, nor does he tell us now, that we will not be hurt by the first death, because the Scripture talks about two deaths. The first death is natural death, when we are separated from one another and we are buried. And that means separation from family and friends. The second death is separation from God. Jesus does not say we'll be spared from the first death. I hope that I am. I would like for the Lord to come before it happens that I must lay down in death. But he never gives us the assurance that we'll be spared from that. I think of the little story that Rex Humbard tells of the mother who was very critically ill and was diagnosed as having a terminal illness, and she was brought home from the hospital to die at home. And her little 8-year-old daughter was standing outside the door one day when the doctor was making a house call and talking with her mother and father. And the doctor said something like this to the mother and to her husband. Yes, he said, I'll have to be frank with you. The time is not too far off. Before the last leaves have gone from the trees, you will die. It was just the beginning of fall when he said that. Before the last leaves have gone from the tree, you will die. The little girl slipped away unnoticed. No one had seen her there. A couple of mornings later, when the father called her for breakfast, she was not around, and he went looking through the house to try to find her. Couldn't find her, and went outside, and there she was in the front yard, gathering up all the leaves she could find, and she was taking thread and needle and was attaching the leaves back to the trees because she did not want her mommy to die. I think all of us know what that pathos is about. We do not want to face even the first death. But there is something that is, from the scriptural point of view, even more serious than facing the first death, and that would be to face the second death, which is separation from God. And Jesus says to those who trust me, you'll never face the second death. Life is the most precious gift that can be given. Christ has given us life eternal. We can endure any present adversity because that adversity is only temporary. Whatever we do, we must not be like Esau to sell away our future for the temporary giving in to adversity and pressure. Christ comes to us today and says to us, will you survive adversity? For some of us, that is not a question at all because we're not in any kind of pressure or adversity. But for others of us, that is a life and death question. And we find from our heart a resonance coming to the Lord as surely as it came from the church at Smyrna. Will you survive adversity? And our hearts resonate and say, yes, Lord, with your help and your presence, we will. Father, we come to you today in virtue of what Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, has done for us. I pray especially, Father, for friends in the service today who are going through great pressure moments in their life. And they have prayed for mountains to be moved, and so far they have not moved. And there are some occasions in our life where you ask us, if I don't move that mountain, Will you be satisfied if I not resolve this problem until you see me face to face? Will you follow me anyway? And everything in us protests, Lord, because we would like to see all of our pressure points resolved now. But we must say to you as people who name your name and confess faith in you that when we began to follow you, we did not follow you as an experiment. We did not follow you as a whim or as a lark. We were serious about our intentions, even as you were serious about your intentions. And we pledged to you that we would serve you and love you, and we trusted everything to you. And you will never abandon us nor leave us. You'll bring us into your eternal presence with great joy. And therefore, Lord, we can count upon you to give us the strength to handle any situation that comes our way. Christ is with us. Thank you, Lord, for the commendation you bring to our hearts, for there are friends here who have stood in pressure. There are friends here who have stood in poverty. There are friends here who have stood in put-downs and have not denied your name and will continue to stand strong for you. We thank you for that. Heavenly Father, also today in this audience, there may be persons whom you know have not prepared for their eternal destiny and are not sure in their own heart this moment if they really know you and have been saved by you. In their own life, they'd have to admit that they're not relying upon you for their salvation. And Lord, you came to save us from that second death, a separation from the Father. And I pray that as this service comes to a conclusion, that any who do not know you personally as their Lord and Savior will today in their heart and with their lips acknowledge and confess you as the Lord who is the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. In your name we give thanks through Christ. Amen.